All right. Well, let's go ahead and open in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you and we praise you again for the privilege that you provided for us to come together into fellowship. Lord, we ask for your abundant blessing upon us, and that, Father, that blessing would entail us being more like Jesus, that we would glorify you and worship you and honor you by resembling more of your Son, as we know his infinite worth and value to you, that we pray that we would be more like him, so that that way we can increase in your glory that you receive in our lives. We pray, Father, that you would captivate our hearts and our minds, that you would draw us into close and personal fellowship with you, and that you'd be glorified by that. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, this evening we'll be looking at 1 Corinthians starting in chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and I think the notes probably reflect verses 1 through 13. We will not be able to do that many verses this evening, so most likely we will be able to stop at verse 5. So we will look primarily at 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1 through 5 this evening. So starting in verse 1 of the fourth chapter of the first book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any court, human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart, and then each one will receive his commendation from God." The goal of these first five verses, as it pertains to our context, I'm sure if we just simply looked at the first five verses outside of the context, it might seem rather strange of what's going on here. It's almost like the Apostle Paul would be saying, I don't care about other people's opinion of me as far as if I did something wrong. It doesn't matter if I did something wrong or I did something right. It doesn't matter. I am not aware of anything against myself. And it almost seems like he's even acting sinless in that sense to a particular degree. But he has a specific point and a specific purpose of bringing out these five verses as it pertains to the context itself. And the idea is that there's a huge emphasis, a huge focus upon God's opinion, God's commendation. In fact, that word commendation even literally means praise. God's praise of us. So that's the purpose, that's the goal, is to recognize God's praise and opinion of ourselves above and beyond other people's opinion and perhaps praiseworthiness or even people's opinion of us in a negative sense. Because if you remember, the big issue that he started out with in chapter 1 was the idea that the Corinthian church, and in fact he's repeated this issue several times, numerous times from chapter 1 up until our previous context, and he even mentions again Apollos within this context. So the running theme so far has been this division that has taken place amongst the Corinthians as a result of people aligning themselves with a particular person, trying to say that they're of Paul or that they're of Apollos or Cephas or Jesus. So they're focusing upon their particular preacher, their particular person who has had a spiritual influence or a spiritual impact within their life. And again, you think the Christ group is the better group, but if they really were listening to what Jesus was teaching and they weren't taking Jesus, it's almost like it's their Jesus. It's their version of Jesus instead of being literally within Christ's camp, because if you really listened to what Jesus was saying, you wouldn't be divided against the guys that are really listening to what Paul is saying or Apollos is saying. And so they had that huge issue of aligning themselves with these individuals. And Paul corrected the problem by suggesting and even telling to the Corinthian church that Apollos, Paul, Cephas, all of these guys are nothing more than servants. They're nothing more than individuals whose specific purpose was to bring the gospel to bear within people's lives. And so they're not to be exalted, they're not to be focused on, they're not to be emphasized, and they're not to be used as tools to create divisions within the church. And so really the message is more important than the messenger as far as those three were concerned. And that would point you to Christ. That would bring you to that reality that chapter 2, verse 2 had said, that I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus and him crucified. And so he used that as an opportunity to clear the record. What were we? We were just men who planted and watered, but God was the one who was instrumental in anything that's good within your lives. And of course, next context that we'll look at the next time that we meet is going to bring about all of the other realities of the blessings that the Corinthian church had already received. And they didn't receive it through a particular man, but it's this idea that it comes from God. And so now he goes into this specific focus to illustrate and to emphasize his point even more, that we shouldn't be in that kind of a position of focusing on a specific person, because Paul is saying, don't create a division based upon me or Apollos or anything like that. You should regard us as servants of Christ, stewards of the mysteries of God, and in fact, that you would examine us in a particular circumstance and that we would be found faithful, except for the fact that his ultimate concern for that examination is not from them specifically, but is ultimately from God. So he wants them to recognize God's examination, God's opinion, what God would say about them, and then ultimately we would take that as an example that we would live in, that we would become more concerned about what God has to say about us than other individuals. And I think that may be a very specifically difficult problem for youth groups. But I think it could also be a specific problem for people in general, because any problem that a youth group experiences, the church at large could definitely experience, because the youth group is a part of the church. You're not some kind of separate entity, as we've talked about on many different occasions. But I think for us, you know, perhaps the ages that we live in, the time frames that we are in, the world that we experience, all of those different factors could play into a significant reality of wanting somebody to speak highly of us. Now, if you'll notice, he's not just simply going against the pro-Paul group and saying, don't worry about speaking highly against me. Because you'll notice that there was also a pro-Peter group that would have been an anti-Paul group. So there's two aspects of the kinds of statements and judgments that people could make, where they could either exalt a person beyond what they should be exalted in, or they could speak ill against or speak negatively against somebody. But at any rate, there's the issue of being concerned about somebody else's judgment or opinion about our character and who we are, either positively or negatively. And so that's a huge consideration, because I'm sure that many of us would be in a position where we would be concerned about somebody else's opinion of us. We would be concerned about somebody else's judgment of us. Are they judging us correctly? Are they judging us appropriately? And then perhaps we would be in a position, maybe within the church, maybe within our social interactions, where we would rise up to the occasion to defend ourselves. And certainly there is an instruction within Scripture to defend the gospel, to defend the truth of God, to defend the Scriptures. And in fact, Paul was even engaging in different kinds of argumentation about defending the right kinds of things. Don't follow after the wisdom of the world. That has to relate to logic, to reason, to worldviews, to arguments for truth and validity. Wisdom of the world versus wisdom of God. And so that can certainly be the case of something that we should have. Peter even tells us, defend the hope that is within you. Give a defense. Give an apologia, an apologetic. Engage in a defense for the reality of what you possess in Jesus Christ. But ultimately, that's more so defending the truth, defending the message, defending the content of Scripture, not defending yourself. You know, perhaps somebody might be in a position whereby which they would trying to be giving a defense of Christianity, but they would be doing so by defending the way that they've lived, that they're some kind of in a moral exemplary status. Look at the things that I've done. In fact, I think we need to gauge the worship songs that we sing that all talk about, this is what I've done, this is what I'm going to do, this is where I'm going to go, and you have this sort of presentation and what we would consider worship about the things that I do as a person that I've done as a Christian. And yet, worship needs to be the exaltation of God, what He has done, who He is. You know, perhaps testimonies that people give might be a good starting point for correcting some of these issues, because some people's testimonies seem to give the indication that the gospel's just sort of gone out, and it was out there, it was available, individuals could come to it, individuals could find it, it was readily available, all of those different things, and yet it was my conscious effort of recognizing the terribleness of my life and recognizing that I needed something better, and so I took hold of it. Rather than the simple reality that the scriptures hold on to of the fact that we were actually running away from it, we had wanted nothing to do with it. 1 Corinthians even taught us that in 2:14, that made no sense to us, we thought it was foolish, and we had no ability to understand it. And then based upon the regenerative work, the birthing work of God within our lives, we were able to understand and to receive these things, so it entirely depended upon God. Me, 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 I. These are some things that we need to focus on and recognize as problems. If there's an overemphasis upon what I could do, what I could defend myself with, then I think we're missing the purpose of this passage of Scripture. And in fact, based upon what verse 5 says, I think maybe we're always focused on that idea, I need to defend God and certainly, again, as I just said, defend the hope, defend the truth, defend the gospel that is within us. But also, in a certain degree, I believe it was Spurgeon who had talked about the truth of God as like a lion. Simply unleash it, let it loose, and it will defend itself. But what about the reality of God defending you? What about the reality of what God says about us as being something that is very important, very crucial, and very significant for us to consider? Everyone, then each, verse 5, then each one will receive his commendation from God himself. Again, this word means praise. It's used in the New Testament to refer to our praise of God, that we would praise God, we would worship God, we would glorify God. And in this specific context, it's reverse. It's used of God about us. From God, God would have praise. God himself would be the one who would be in a position of saying something highly about you, saying something nice about you, saying something praiseworthy about you. It would be God himself who would speak highly of you. Imagine it in that respect. We have this low view, this insignificant view of wanting to hear good from other people about us, of wanting to receive some kind of a positive thing, or even ourselves. We have a high opinion of ourselves or a high judgment of ourselves. Or we could be in the opposite spectrum where we're in sort of this false sense of humility where we just say negative things about ourselves, which really is nothing more than a symptom of pride, because as I were to sit there and I would say, you know what, I'm a terrible person. I can't do anything right. I ruin Go lectures. I do all kinds of things terrible. And you go, no. I've looked at the source code of Go lectures. That's some pro programming, bro. You understand what I did then in living under the guise or the disguise even of this sort of low, self-debased, false sense of humility. I fished for compliments. And it's never enough. And that's why whenever you see somebody like that with a judgment of themselves that is a negative judgment, that kind of a person, they're never satisfied with the level of commendation that they receive from other people. And by virtue of that, they keep fishing for more and for more and for more, and they keep satiating that pride with those kinds of things. There was a lady at the church that I got saved. She's an older lady. She's, you know, sweetest lady that you can think, and the last person that you would normally think as a significantly prideful individual would be a nice old lady in a church who's proper, who dresses nicely for church, Very rarely would she ever show up in jeans, boots, and a Star Wars t-shirt. She was always prim, always proper, all of those different things. The last person you would think is being ultimately terribly prideful. And this lady literally cooked the greatest pies you would ever eat in your entire life. It's some good pie, brother. That's probably why nobody ever confronted her, because they wanted the pies to keep coming. Certainly that could be the case. But you would compliment her, you would say, "These pies are out of this world. No, I messed it up. It was the worst pie ever." It's clearly the greatest pie of all time. "No, it's terrible. I put the wrong ingredients in. I put too much flour." Well, your secret sauce is too much flour, because this over-floured pie is legit. And all of you under-flour users, you guys are terrible in the things that you're doing, and you're causing suffering within the church. Don't make people eat terrible food in the church. Good grief. I don't know what it is. Never mind. Sorry, that's a different agenda. But no matter how many times you would say it, it was never sufficient. She would never be satisfied, and she would never concede the point. Okay, fine. Thank you for telling me that these pies exploded your brain. I thoroughly appreciate that. That means a lot to me. But it was, no, it's horrible. And don't eat it. Let me just take it back. And it's disgusting. You'll throw up. And of course, you ate it, and instantly you saw rainbows and unicorns and all sorts of fantastic things. It was a euphoric experience that you'll just never get back. You'll just never get back. It's a beautiful thing. So there are several concepts in relationship to this. You'll notice, of all the different things that are said here, it's very easy to recognize the concepts that are being talked about here. Judgment from others, judgment from self, or judgment from the Lord. Those are the only individuals that are presented as being able to put forth some kind of a judgment within our text. And the one who has the right, the one who has the ability, and the one that we should focus on is, of course, the Lord. It is the Lord who judges Paul, and his whole point is to rush towards verse 5 of saying that don't pronounce a judgment of somebody else before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each person will receive his commendation from God. So, of course, inasmuch as there's not necessarily much wrong with giving somebody a compliment, being nice, receiving a compliment, just simply saying thank you and moving on, there literally is nothing wrong. If somebody says something nice about you, that your response is thank you, I appreciate that, and then leave it alone. Just move on with life. It was a nice compliment. That's great. Move on. But recognize that it is ultimately the Lord who knows everything about you. It is ultimately God who searches you out. It is ultimately the Lord who has the right and the ability to know everything it is to know about you, because certainly somebody could be in a position of complimenting somebody else within the church who is living in a horrendous sin, who's coming to church with a facade, who's coming to church under the guise that perhaps they've been victimized by other people. They're in some kind of a degree of suffering, and as they come into the church, they're able to receive commendations from other people, and it happens, and it continues to happen. It's always going to go on within the church as long as sin and pride exists. But you have no clue of what goes on in the private recesses of a person's heart. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light things now hidden in darkness, and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Of course, the whole goal, the whole point of why he is saying and communicating this to a group of Christians is that they would focus on the things that matter most, that they would focus upon what it is that they should be focusing on, and that relates back and throws back to chapter 3, where people would be engaging in activities that's not wood, hay, and straw, but they would be engaging in activities as much as humanly possible that would be precious stones, gold, and silver, building things, engaging in activities that are meaningful and valuable. And the way in which you judge whether or not the activities we are engaging in are valuable activities, worthy of God's glory, permanently standing the test of time, able to receive a reward as well as praise from God, is if the gospel is in it. I determined to know nothing among you except Christ and Him crucified. So a good starting point for all of this is, number one, we should begin to engage in an activity whereby which we are relinquishing care of human judgment. We're relinquishing care of human judgment, giving it up. In other words, stop caring about human judgment in regards to our lives, whether it's by individuals within the church or it's even by individuals in a human court, deciding and determining things about us. Now, certainly, there is a significant reality of having a reputation that is one in which is sort of a blameless kind of a concept. It's not a sinless kind of a concept, but it's that when somebody examines your life and they begin to recognize that you have an open and honest understanding of your salvation. In other words, you're a sinner in need of saving grace and you're doing something about it. At that point, you would then be considered, from a biblical perspective, blameless. It's the people within the church, it's the Christians within the church that have sin and are not doing something about it. Those individuals have a particular kind of blame that can come their way. So obviously the Apostle Paul says, I'm not aware of something against me, and yet he would also have said at the end of his life that he's the chief among sinners. So he's not saying I am without sin. He's not saying that I don't do anything wrong and I walk around as super spiritual Paul who has nothing appalling about his life, but super spiritual Paul who has nothing that anybody could say, man, I just cannot find a squeaky wheel in your life at all. But it's the idea of a person who, if you were to examine their lives and you say, man, I can't believe that that sin is there. Yeah, you know what? I'm a sinner, and thank God that He has provided the gospel, He has provided preaching, He has provided and preserved His word, and that I have a brother or a sister in the Lord that can come alongside me and help me out. And, you know, I meet with somebody regularly, and, you know, we're dealing with it, and we're definitely seeing an increase in obedience within my life, but, you know, I'm always going to be plagued by that sin because I'm always going to be plagued by sin. And but you know what, brother? I'm doing something about it. All blame is removed. You know, when you look at church discipline, when you look at perhaps the discipline of an elder, even those who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all, 1 Timothy 5. And then when you have the idea of Matthew 18 where you confront somebody, you take somebody aside and you tell them, hey, brother, sister, you're sinning in this particular capacity. Here's the scriptures that I understand that show that what you're doing is wrong. And here's the scriptures that I understand that show that how you can correct that, how you can change what's going on within your life. If the person refuses to listen to you, then they're increasing in the levels of church discipline to the point in which they could even be removed from the church when they don't see what you're saying as being sinful from the scriptures. So obviously don't ever approach anybody and say, hey, what you're doing is sinful without any kind of biblical backing. That person shouldn't listen to you. But certainly if you come to a relationship with somebody and you say, here is a particular sin, and that person says, you know what, you're absolutely right, I see what the scriptures are saying, can you help? Do you know who can help? Can you point me in the right direction? Can you give me the correct resources that I need to be engaging in? Blame is off the table at that point. So that's a very long explanation of what he is talking about there, but the reality is that within all of that, there could be individuals that just simply don't want Paul or have a low view of Paul simply because they belong to the Peter group. There could be somebody within the youth group that has a low opinion of you simply because you don't do the things that they do, the activities that they do. You're not involved in the kind of sports that they do. You're not involved in the kind of extracurricular activities that they do. You don't like the same movies that they like. You don't listen to the same music that they listen to. You don't like the same people that they like. You don't hang out with the same people. There could be any number of reasons for why somebody within the group would have a negative perception of you. And there could be plenty of reasons within the group that everybody would think, well, you know, so-and-so is really, really spiritual. Paul says, relinquish that care, let go of that. Because for me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. And so if there's positive praise that would come his way, it would be a small thing. And he wouldn't be in ministry for somebody else's approval. He wouldn't be in ministry for somebody else's commendation. He would be in ministry for his reward from God and for his praise and commendation from God. And he would engage in apostolic ministry for those purposes. Because he understood it was the Lord who judges him. He understood it was the Lord who sees what is hidden within his life. And there's probably going to be a constant and consistent activity for the Christian, for you, who within this group determines to know nothing except Christ and him crucified. A lot of that kind of lifestyle would be behind closed doors anyway, and it's the Lord who sees what you do positively, and it's the Lord who sees what you do sinfully. He is the one who is able to judge you. He is the one who is able to bring things to light, to disclose the purposes of your heart. And ultimately would be the one that would give you praise in the end. Paul says, it's a very small thing for me. Somebody else's judgment, somebody else's opinion, somebody else's scrutiny of me. I'm not aware of anything against me. And so really in a lot of ways he would welcome it. By all means, you can examine my life. It's a very small thing to me because I am in a position where I am concerned about being found faithful. Being found as a servant of Christ, being found as a steward of the mystery of God. So his big concern is to, in order to begin to start to relinquish that kind of care of somebody else's opinions of us, it's to put something else as more preeminent, and his name is Jesus Christ, before himself and in a special kind of relationship where he is giving his life for Christ in service to Christ. And since that's more important to him, somebody else's opinion of what he is or who he is or what he does is a very small thing because serving Christ is so much better. It's so much more enjoyable. It's so much more satisfying. And it results in praise and commendation from God. He says it's important to be found faithful. And having been found faithful, then each one will receive his commendation from God. And he focuses in upon the two different aspects of how to get rid of others' judgment and how to focus on something more important is to be a servant of Christ. It's to be somebody who serves Christ. It's to be somebody who is concerned about Christ's leadership, what Christ has to say in a particular circumstance or situation. He wants to be busy about Christ. He wants to see Christ advanced within his life, and he wants to see Christ advanced in the lives of those around him. And he has a message about the gospel, and Jesus is crucified, and serving Christ, dealing with the sin within his life, and being able to try to pursue righteousness as a result of glorifying and honoring him. He says in Galatians 1:10, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man?" Because if I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. You see, that's an issue that seems to have been a very prevalent issue within the first century that Paul had to deal with in Corinth and in all of the different churches in Galatia. Is this understanding of people's desire to please other people, of people's desire to perhaps avoid a negative judgment or a negative perception that somebody might have, and in order to incur a positive judgment or a positive perception, Paul says that's a very little thing to me. It's so insignificant to me. And in fact, he says in Galatians, if I were seeking the approval of man, if I were trying to please man, I would not be God's servant. See, for him, it was the emphasis upon the gospel, as Galatians chapter 1 starts out with, that he's so amazed, dumbfounded at the Galatians' descent and departing from the gospel itself, to go after something that isn't a gospel. And the reason why the Galatian churches would go after something that isn't a gospel is because of people's opinions about how it should be. You got to be circumcised, and in fact, you know, you really want to reach us as Jews. You really want to get involved and be in fellowship with us and have meals with us and, you know, really be able to experience all of the good things about being a part of the Jewish community, being a part of God's people. You just got to be circumcised. You got to observe some dietary laws. And then when you do that, the gospel is legitimately for you. And many of us may not be in that kind of a position whereby which we would say, you got to be circumcised to be my friend. You got to be circumcised to be a part of my circle or whatever it is. But we could still consist in different kinds of activities that are not being honest about the gospel, saying that there is something that needs to happen in order for a person to be pleased to be unified with them. And it shouldn't be the case. It should be the gospel as a uniting factor so that everything is focused and emphasized upon Jesus Christ. And then he says that we would be stewards of God's mysteries. Literally, that would be managing the truths of God well, making sure that you are believing it correctly and accurately and honestly representing it to others. That's how you steward the mysteries of God. These are truths as revealed in Scripture. They have a reality. They have a truth in and of themselves. And so if we're going to manage that correctly, if we're going to be stewards of it, we need to make sure that we have an accuracy with respect to God's mysteries, to God's truth. And we need to make sure that we are representing it correctly to other individuals. And we're not in a position whereby which doctrine is changing, just like how doctrine was changing at Corinth because of this desire to be popular. Of this desire to be in competition with somebody else and to try to come out on the other end as a more popular, more superior individual. Baptism was being changed. Spiritual gifts were being altered. The understanding of that kind of a doctrine. All sorts of different issues. And in fact, Paul even brought that up in chapter 2, talking about them as being infants, as being people of the flesh who needed to be taught spiritual truths again. So he says we need to be stewards of the mysteries of God. So we need to focus upon the idea of our service for Christ and of the accuracies of what we believe about him. And as we consume ourselves with activity and study, be both of those concepts. Activity and study, and being able to receive these concepts, steward them, manage them wisely, and then put them into action in service, that kind of an activity can consume us to the point in which we can relinquish care of others' judgment of ourselves. As I mentioned, it was people's judgment of us and then our judgment of ourselves. And so the second thing that needs to be relinquished is to relinquish care of our own judgment of ourselves. That's the beauty of pursuing servanthood and stewardship, is the idea that our focus is being taken off of ourselves and it's being put more and more and more on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. So to relinquish judgment of ourselves, the Apostle Paul says, I don't even judge myself in verse 3. It's a very small thing for me to be judged by others. He knows it's going to happen, but he has adopted an attitude where it is inconsequential and it is insignificant for him to do that. And then he says, in fact, I don't even do that myself. I don't even sit there and scrutinize myself and formulate and develop a particular positive or negative opinion of himself. There's a particular degree of self-forgetfulness that he has because of an emphasis upon stewarding the mysteries of God and serving Christ and ministering the gospel to those who need it and to emphasizing the gospel within his own life, dealing with sin and engaging in righteousness. Says, I don't even do that. Psalm 139, verses 23 through 24, the psalmist says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way of understanding. Again, the psalmist is not acting as the way perhaps we could have interpreted the Apostle Paul in saying, I'm unaware of anything against myself. He's not being pompous, he's not being arrogant, he's not saying that he is totally sinless. He's saying that for him, what is more valuable is not his own introspective, self-searching, intro is spelled introspective, for those that need phonics. It's not some kind of soul-searching or you know, kind of self-centered, I'm going to look, I'm going to search, I'm going to find, and I'm going to deal with. It is a total God-focused way of life, saying, Lord, it is your power, your right, your ability to be the one that searches me, to be the one that judges me. And so, Lord, here I am, laid bare before you. Lord, search me, know my heart. Test me out, know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, is to say, search it out, find it, eradicate it, deal with it. Not, Lord, check it out, I am totally sinless. But it is, Lord, find it, please. You be the one that looks into my heart. You be the one who looks into my thoughts, who knows what's going on in my hidden life, as the Apostle Paul had discussed in terms of verse 5, bringing to light things that are hidden in darkness and then disclosing the purposes of the heart. Here it is in the psalmist saying, try me, know my thoughts, know my heart, search it out, search and destroy. Find those wicked ways, find those grievous ways within me, and Lord, please do something about it. That's why he follows it up by saying, lead me in the way everlasting. Search out my way, search out my heart and my life, and then fix it, please. And then lead me in the way that is the everlasting way, the eternal way. You see, it's taking that focus off of me. It's taking that focus off of other people's perceptions of me, being really enslaved to what other people would say about me. And being focused and being so much more concerned about what the Almighty, omnipotent God who created heaven and earth has to say about me. You know, it's interesting when the Claris Conference is going on this weekend, and it's a very beneficial conference. If you haven't been in the past, you know, please consider going in the future. It's a very fantastic opportunity to be blessed and edified by some really fantastic godly men who are very well known in the Christian community. In the United States and even in the world. But I always think it's funny because you go to certain conferences, and you go to conferences because there's somebody who is popular, right? And that's why you would go, is so you would hear what they have to say, because obviously if they're more popular than our pastors, they probably have something good to say, or at least they have a better way of communicating what our pastors may be saying, or different things like that. And that's all fine in and of itself. But you always come across individuals that sort of gravitate towards the popular guys almost in sort of a starstruck way. And it's like, you know, certain guys at certain conferences, for example, perhaps maybe John MacArthur, who has to come out with bodyguards because of pastors. He puts on a pastor's conference, would swarm him, or other people that don't like him. I mean, a lot of the reasons why they're there is because he's had some lunatics come into his church, for sure. But, you know, it's almost like they reach a certain status and they sort of have this influence, and that some people, and the other speakers too, it's the same way. They come out and they don't have their personal entourage with them, but they come out and, you know, guys just sort of, they see that they're there and they're like, okay, I need to go ask him questions. And I'm sure they all have good intentions and all have all kinds of valuable things. And, you know, it's crazy if you're in a position where then these, you know, popular pastors like know who you are. Like, that would be even crazier, because some people sort of have this starstruck approach to that, so they, like, swarm him. And, I mean, imagine what it would be like if this was, like, your guy. Like, man, I totally dig this dude, and I'm here to hear him, and I'm able to come up here, and, you know, I had to run and knock a couple of pastors over to get to this guy, but certainly that's okay, because here I am. And that guy's like, oh, hey, it's you. Some of these dudes would probably melt. Knows who I am. That's so legit. I remember being at a conference, and I went and I shook Wayne Grudem's hand, and, you know, he's perhaps not as popular as some other individuals, but I shook his hand, and he kind of held on to my hand, and I was like, Wayne Grudem held my hand. Shook my hand a lot longer than somebody else. Oh, man, he knows who I am. Grudem knows me. Wrote a systematic theology, and we're basically best friends now. course, I think you may be picking up on where I'm going with this comic relief. Is when you see somebody that is that kind of a popular, well-known person, and if they know who you are and they're interacting with you, and if they, you know, said something nice about you, it would probably incite some pretty happy feelings. It would probably make you feel pretty good. But imagine that within the realm of God Himself. Knowing exactly who you are, knowing exactly who you are from even before the time that you knew who you were, that your parents knew who you were, that your time frame even knew who you were, the timeline that you dropped into in reality for a very short and highly insignificant period of time, that God would know you, God would be concerned about you, God would care about you, so much so that He planned and purposed to send His Son to die upon the cross to save you for your sins, ultimately because He cared more about His glory than anything else. But He had a love, He had an affection for you. And then enabled you to become like His Son and continue to grant grace and continue to supply His Holy Spirit to you so that you would grow to be more like Jesus. And then at the very end would have something nice to say about you. And not just simply, hey, wow, you're pretty decent. But that He would praise you for the work and for the life that you had lived according to His grace and according to His work within your life. You know, if you imagine a celebrity, if you imagine somebody who's important to you or whoever it is, as taking a special interest within your life and saying something nice about you, I mean, certainly men who have mentored me, I've looked up to, and if they've encouraged me and said something nice about me, it's always been a very beneficial thing. But imagine the motivation of understanding and recognizing that God Himself, on the last day, at the end, would say something nice about you, praise you. I love it with the story of Job, where Satan presents himself to God, gives an account for what he was doing, and then God brings up Job and says, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him." Of course, I see Christ as the ultimate fulfillment of that within the New Testament, but at the same token, we are in Christ. And there is a commendation about us based upon Him and based upon how we steward His mysteries and how we serve His Son. And so certainly the reality of a commendation, of a praise, God's opinion. Of course, that's the third point that we've been talking about, is to renew a care of God's opinion, what God has to say about us. So that then you could imagine what it would be like to be in a position where somebody says something negative to you, but you're so focused upon serving the Lord, you're so focused upon stewarding His mysteries. And they're called mysteries for a reason, because something that is mysterious in a biblical concept is something that is desired, it is sought after, and it is not found unless God reveals it. It's a great truth. It's a great advantage to know in life. It is something that is soul-satisfying, that is life-giving, that is super valuable. That's a mystery of God, and it is sought after and not found. It's impossible to find unless God reveals it to you. And now He sits there and He says, we're stewards of it. We manage those mysteries. We've got those mysteries. And so you're so caught up with, you're so concerned about those mysteries, because those are highly sought after things that people cannot find unless it is granted to them to be able to see within scriptures, and it was revealed by God, and you have those, and you have Christ, the long-awaited Messiah, to come and to restore you unto a right relationship with God. And you have the ability to serve Him, so you can sit there and spend and totally deplete the amount of time that you have engaging in the mysteries of God and in the service of Christ, to the point in which how inconsequential would it become if somebody either said something nice or somebody said something bad, their judgment of you. Or you'd be so forgetful of having even a judgment of yourself because you're caught up and you're consumed with some of the greatest truths that the world would ever know. I guess in a roundabout way, it's specifically saying, how much time and effort do you have in your relationship with God? Or how much time and effort is caught up being concerned with somebody else's opinions or thoughts of you? How important is it for you to look a particular way for the world around you, for the friends that you have, or whatever it is? How important is that? Or how important is what God has to say about you? That He would say praiseworthy things. Well, hopefully the third reality of renewing our care for God's opinion becomes something that is a way of life, it is a habit, it is a joy, it is a desire, that we would take up the mantle of being more concerned about God who is able to judge us, and look forward to the commendation that we can receive from God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, You are the one who searches us. You are the one who discloses the things that are hidden. And so, Father, we pray that You would help us, that all the things that are within our hearts now would be disclosed already, and that they would be eradicated and dealt with, Lord, so that that way we can focus upon the praise that You would give us in the end, and all of it being based upon the work of Your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray that You would captivate us with these mysteries, with these wonderful privileges of revelation and divine truth, and of Your perspective and definition of reality, and how that can affect our lives for the better, and how it can motivate us in service and in ministry based upon the work that Your Son Jesus has done, and that is something that we can join in with. So, Father, we pray that You be glorified. We ask You to help us. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.